Two prayers aren't going to help, aren't going to hurt. Let's pray. Dear God, please bless your church today as we reflect on the big picture from your word. Speak to our hearts of your personal love through my imperfect words. Amen. It was 2016. David Zacherson was browsing the internet when he came across a Facebook post that caught his attention. It read, "My son shot 10 Amish girls in a Pennsylvania schoolhouse." The incident took place 10 years earlier in 2006. Charlie Roberts, a milk truck driver from Nickel Mines in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, had barricaded himself inside an Amish schoolhouse, shot 10 girls, killed 5 of them, and then killed himself. But it was what happened next that caught Zacherson's attention. Let me read you his words about the response from the Amish community. In the midst of their grief over this shocking loss, the Amish community didn't cast blame. They didn't point fingers. They didn't hold a press conference with attorneys at their sides. Instead, they reached out with grace and compassion towards the killer's family. Before the day was out, the Amish community had forgiven the perpetrator and did not cast blame on his family. Zacherson was captivated by the theme of the article. The families of the victims had gone to the family of the shooter to express their condolences for their loss and to extend forgiveness. An Amish neighbour of the Robertses had come over that same day to see Terry's husband. "Roberts, we love you," he said. "This was not your doing. You must not blame yourself. I think the devil used your boy." At Charlie Roberts' funeral, the media were there in force. As you can imagine, they were eager for a story, eager for a headline, eager to broadcast people's private emotions to the world for a dollar. But also in attendance was a group of about 30 Amish who emerged from behind a nearby shed. They found out in a crescent in front of the media, with their backs offering a solid wall of black to the cameras. They did this as a show of compassion for the family of the man who had taken so much from them. Life is outrageous. Hardly anyone will deny that conclusion outright. Tragedy, pain, injustice, premature death, all of these and more waste us away. No explanation seems quite able to still our unrest. In the midst of Job's suffering, he complains, "I cry out to you, Lord. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. You have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness." And Isaiah says, "Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We look for justice, but there is none." The state of the world raises major questions about God's justice and hiddenness in the face of evil and suffering. We are all asking this same question. Even Jesus himself cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In general, Christians agree God is able, but does not stop tragedy, pain, injustice, and death. Naturally, though, many believe there is a severe shortage of answers in the Bible to the problem of pain. Bart Ehrman argues this in his book, "God's Problem: How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer." He claims, because life is a cesspool of misery and suffering for so many people, it is impossible to believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of this planet. As we will see, this statement is just plain nonsense. Just to be clear, the Bible claims in Psalms 145 that God is omnibenevolent, good to all. In Revelation 19:6, God is called omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. And in Psalms 147 and Matthew 10, we can see that God is also omniscient, in other words, all-knowing. Therefore, the question presents itself to us, is there a way to approach this problem of pain and suffering that is both intellectually satisfying and consistent with these Christian ideas about God and Scripture? The most common answer from theologians is known as the free will defense. The question is this: if God is all good, as we just said, then he must desire no evil. And if, as Revelation 19:6 states, he is all powerful, then he must possess the power to prevent evil. Thus, God has the desire that there is no evil and the power to prevent it, yet because there is horrendous evil all around us, some, like Ehrman, conclude that either God is not good, not all-powerful, or that he just doesn't exist at all. The free will defense attempts to explain this apparent contradiction between what we know about God and what we know about life. Put simply, it claims that God granted creatures a free will that is incompatible with force, and it is thus impossible for God to make all beings freely do what he desires. We can explain then that while God possesses power to determine events and thus prevent evil by his omnipotence, doing so would negate the free will that God has granted according to his benevolent purpose. Evil then exists as a result of creaturely misuse of free will. This defense has been around since at least Augustine. Even today, many philosophers and even atheists agree that the free will defense has successfully resolved the logical problem of evil. While some argue that if God were really omnipotent, then he could create a world where creatures have free will but always choose good, C.S. Lewis argues that God's omnipotence means power to do anything that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. My uncle used to argue, can God make a rock heavier than he can lift, as a way of proving God can't exist? Of course, that question is ridiculous because it's meaningless to have two opposites at the same time. Lewis was saying it is meaningless to give free will to a creature and at the same time withhold free will. Evil, then, is the result of the misuse of creaturely free will, and God is not to be blamed for the existence of moral evil. We are. But this defence leads many to question the value of free will. Is it worth the evil in the world? Think about it for a second. Is the pain and suffering worth the cost? Would you give up your free will to live in utopia? The free will defence is strongest when the value that is offered as the morally sufficient reason for God to allow evil is not just moral freedom, but love. Love is the greatest good in the universe. Love makes free will worth the cost. Indeed, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. What value could be greater? I think most of us here would agree, perhaps, that God's main aim in granting free will was to create a world in which created rational agents, that is, human beings, would decide freely to love and obey God. As such, love itself may be God's overriding reason for allowing the amount of moral evil that exists in the world. If love requires freedom, and if the rejection of God's love is itself evil, then love requires the possibility of evil. In Mere Christianity, Lewis puts it this way: free will is what made evil possible. Why then did God give free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that are like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other. And for that, they must be free. You may come across people who ask questions like, why didn't God create a world of less freedom and thus less murder? Why didn't God place us in an environment that provides fewer opportunities or temptations to go wrong? Why didn't God provide us with a morally stronger psychological endowment? Why didn't God create us with an inability to kill other human beings? Further, if God possesses foreknowledge, why did he not opt to only create, or at least to only create those who would be morally perfect, or at least those who would not be heinous moral monsters? Why did God create Hitler? Why not just create the good guys? We can answer God's policy decision to make us free was wise because the good that will in the end result by making us free will outweigh the evil that he foresaw would result from it. In the new earth, when we have access to the full picture, it will be evident that there was either no other way or no morally preferable way. But maybe we don't have completely free will. Stop and think for a moment. Do you believe God has a plan for your life? Many Christians believe this, and for those who do, the debate over free will holds major ramifications, particularly relative to the problem of evil. This is because many hold to a belief that nothing happens except that which God has determined will happen. To reconcile this, they believe that humans are free to do what they want, but what they want is determined by God. Biblical evidence? Turn with me to the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. Joseph is talking to his brothers who sold him into slavery. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now turn to this famous passage in Philippians, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. On the other hand, many philosophers contend that God does not causally determine what humans do. Turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And now check Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To further examine this paradox, we should first consider, does God always get what he wants? Isaiah 66 discusses true and false worship. In verse 4, Isaiah concludes, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And Ezekiel 18:23 says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God longs to be gracious, but his people are not willing. The unfulfilled divine desires confirm that God consistently, rather than selectively, grants free will to free agents. This holds that love, by nature, must be freely given, freely received, and freely maintained. To overcome this paradox, if, as before, we propose a higher view of God, that is, a theodicy of love, which overarches free will, we can uphold the traditional view that God is the all-knowing, sovereign, providential Lord of the universe. One scholar writes, "We can resolve this dilemma by distinguishing between God's ideal will and remedial will. God's ideal will refers to that which would occur if all agents acted in perfect accordance with God's desires. God's remedial will refers to God's will that has already taken into account all other factors through foreknowledge, including the wills of free creatures. God's remedial will includes not only what God will cause directly, but also that which other agents freely cause." Turn to Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." God foreknows the future free decisions of creatures, then predestines or plans what will occur by deciding what he will do in a way that takes account of creaturely free decisions, and then providentially executes this plan in history. This foreknowledge combined with planning can be seen in the story of Israel's escape from Egyptian slavery, when the Bible claims God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But let's consider the ultimate example. Isaiah 53:10 affirms that God was pleased to crush him, talking about the Messiah. But Ezekiel 18:23 contends that God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. And Lamentations 3:33 that he does not afflict willingly. In this model of love, God did not ideally desire or take pleasure in the suffering of Jesus, but it was God's pleasure or remedial will in the wider context of the plan of salvation. Accordingly, in Matthew 26, verse 39, he, that is Jesus, went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus desired to avoid the cross, but he desired to save humans more. As Hebrews 12:2 puts it, "For the joy set before him, endured the cross." When David Zacherson became aware of the level of forgiveness demonstrated by the Amish community, he described it as something he had never seen, heard, nor imagined possible. "It was way beyond my ability to understand. I wanted to learn more. So I purchased and read the book Forgiven, written by Robert's mother Terry, found her online blog, Joy Through Adversity, watched the movie Amish Grace, which is based on this event, and read all the books and online articles on the topic I could find. The story was especially touching to me because I was dealing with desires for revenge and unrelenting unforgiveness towards a church friend who had sexually molested my daughter when she was 5 years old, the memories of it not coming to life until she was 17. I was boiling with anger towards my church and some of its employees because of the way we had been treated while going through this ordeal. No way was I going to forgive. I wanted revenge." Zacherson was searching for answers to his suffering. The first chapter of James suggests that God sometimes allows suffering to teach us. Turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse 2. "My My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Some of the bad things that happen are used by God to develop our character. Eventually, we realize it was good. In 1967, Johnny Erickson Tata jumped into the Chesapeake Bay. Having misjudged the depth of the water, Johnny emerged forever changed. She would, from this point forward, be a quadriplegic, living her entire life in a wheelchair. Johnny has written extensively of her experiences. She has been an inspiration to many. She models joy in the midst of suffering. Furthermore, she shows that God often has a good purpose in our suffering. On one occasion, Johnny even discussed taking her wheelchair to heaven. The problem we face, though, is that humanity's free will, even coupled with God allowing events to teach us through suffering, doesn't explain everything we see. Maybe Sakrison's story is bordering on something that can't be explained as a learning experience. What about the effect the events had on his daughter? What did the abuse teach her when the abuse was locked inside her at age 5? What did she learn when she remembered at 17? What about the other people in our community who are molested by clergy and other church officials? Dare we ask God how the trauma is teaching the victims? What about 9/11, or World War I, World War II? Who has been taught through the recent devastating fires in Australia? Is it possible that everyone involved in these calamities learnt through adversity? Couldn't God have found an easier way to teach these lessons? Free will alone and learning through suffering do not seem to account for God's allowance of the kind and amount of evil we experience in this world. Would not a God of love do as much as a good parent would to mitigate or even eliminate horrendous evil? To better understand this incongruity, we need to consider the biblical theme of a conflict between God and Satan. Scripture depicts evil as the work of an enemy of God. Matthew 13:28 indicates an enemy has done this. The landowner sows only good seed in his field, however tares spring up among the wheat. The servants asked, as do we from time to time, do you want us then to gather the tares up? Have you ever thought, why doesn't God eradicate evil immediately? Have you ever thought it was your duty to fix someone who was playing praise and worship music in a fashion you didn't think was God's way? No, the master replies, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Christ later explains, the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. Jesus explicitly depicts a conflict between himself and the devil, and that if he rooted out the tares immediately, some wheat would be lost. The tares are allowed to grow because to uproot them would cause collateral damage to the wheat. The cosmic conflict, as summarized in Matthew 13, is prominent throughout the Gospels. At the outset of his ministry, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After a 40-day fast, the devil tempts Jesus 3 times. Firstly, it is suggested he turns stones into bread, then to throw himself from the temple, and finally, that Jesus should bow in worship to avoid all the pain and suffering in this world. This last temptation highlights 2 prominent themes of the cosmic conflict. Firstly, the devil seeks to be worshipped, and furthermore, he claims jurisdiction of this world. But the Bible reveals that because God is all-powerful, he only allows the devil a certain time and place within established parameters to prove his case. To use a phrase coined by the Americans, the Bible indicates that there are rules of engagement. The devil is understood to have real power within the present age, though it is restricted within limits which God prevents Satan from overstepping. Turn with me to Revelation 12, 9. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We can see then the devil as the original accuser and slanderer, deceiver and tempter, and the usurping ruler of the world, but he has been cast down by God. We know that God is more powerful and that Satan can't help his followers beyond what God allows. Testimonies, volume 3, page 282, describes Elijah's Mount Carmel contest. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they were prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. She says, how gladly would Satan, who fell like lightning from heaven, come to the help of those whom he has deceived, whose minds he has controlled, and who are fully devoted to his service. Gladly would he send the lightning and kindle their sacrifice. But Jehovah has set Satan's bounds. He has restrained his power, and all his devices cannot convey one spark to Baal's altars. Evening draws on. The prophets of Baal are weary, faint, and confused. One suggests one thing and one another, until they cease their efforts. Their shrieks and curses no longer resound over Mount Carmel. With weakness and in despair, they retire from the battle. 1 John 3:8 explains further, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil is not of equal or eternal force like God. What this understanding we've come to means is that we must view all events, both good and bad, through the framework of an all-powerful God who was and is being challenged by a created being that desires to be worshipped. Satan has brought his charge in front of the universe. He wants to be worshipped as God, and right from the start asserts the outrageous claim that God is keeping good things from his created being. To demonstrate this drama between God and Satan, come with me to the book of Job. This book sheds significant light on the cosmic conflict. Job is described as a righteous and prosperous man. Job 1, and in verse 6, the narrative quickly turns to the heavenly council scene. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Jesus was running a board of directors meeting, if you like, and he's asking Satan, what right do you have to be here? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Satan claims to be the prince of the world. God and Satan immediately move on to discuss the usual charge brought against God's government, because the Lord answers his accuser, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Verse 9, so Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. Verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. This attack is not only on love as the foundation of the universe, but it slanders Job's sincerity and loyalty, and further charges God as a liar by bringing an accusation against God's description of Job as blameless, upright, both fearing God and shunning evil. God's response in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.'" God allows Satan to test Job and demonstrate his theories to the universe, but only within select limits, rules of engagement. At this stage, Satan can harm his stuff, but is not allowed to harm Job physically. As we know, Job disproves Satan's theory, so the process begins again. In chapter 2, another meeting, another false accusation, another failure by Satan to prove his theories. The Bible describes, through Jesus' parable and Job's suffering, a cosmic conflict between God and his followers with the devil and his minions. Even though we can't see it, the conflict is real. Let me say that again. We can't see parts of this conflict, so it's easy to forget, but it is really happening. We must view everything that happens in this world, everything we know and see, everything that causes pain and suffering, through the lens of this overarching dispute. The cosmic conflict is primarily a dispute over God's character. Insofar as God maintains his commitment to free will, the use of force can do nothing to counter Satan's allegations. Thus, in the case of Job, God allows the allegations to have a hearing before the heavenly council and to be put on display so that creatures can make their own decisions. God allows Satan adequate parameters within which he might make his case. Interestingly, the story of Job shows that the rules of engagement are sometimes altered by agreement before the heavenly council. But given such covenantal rules of engagement, God's action is restricted. He can't just remove pain and suffering while still allowing Satan the freedom to put his case. If love requires free will, then it must include the freedom to trust or distrust God. In response to the accusation against his character, God could not immediately bring about a state of affairs wherein everyone freely recognizes his perfect goodness and love. The allegations could only be proven true or false by demonstration. Thus, we can answer the claim that there is so much evil in the world that an omnibenevolent, God could not be in control by responding that God is doing everything that he morally can do to mitigate and eliminate evil within the context of some covenantal rules of the cosmic conflict. This also explains the apparent hiddenness of God. It is clear that God would like to make himself known more robustly to us in our distress, but doing so would impinge on the extent of free will necessary for love, or perhaps be against the rules of engagement. God has to refrain from making it impossible for you to not believe. Otherwise, it would remove your freedom of choice. Looking back on Bart Ehrman's statement, "Life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. For so many people, it is impossible to believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of this planet," we can see that a good and kindly disposed ruler is ultimately in charge of this planet, but also that a self-centered, lying manipulator intent on destruction has temporary but significant control. Satan has brought charges against God, and these charges are being answered in the best and only way possible. The statement, "If God were truly a God of love, he wouldn't let good people suffer," is whispered in our ear by Satan. God's love is what gives free will, and free will allows the freedom to choose evil. And what's more, All of us have chosen evil at one time or another. Blaming God for suffering is yet another nonsense statement Satan uses to malign the character of God through misrepresentation. Proving himself the devil incarnate, Satan charges the pain and suffering he himself authors against God. There are many reasons for adversity to strike you and me. We know God did not institute evil, though he's taken the responsibility for eradicating it from the universe. We know that God can and will at times use suffering for his own purposes to teach and train us. Still, where does that leave you and me? Why do God's rules of engagement sometimes come out in our favour and sometimes not? Why does God answer yes to some prayers and no to others? Why does God miraculously heal some people and not others? I don't presume to have all the answers to these questions, but this morning I want to say one thing. No matter what has happened and what will happen, no matter what lies Satan tries to convince you of, view what you see, view what happens to you, view your heartache through the lens of the cosmic conflict. You can find God in the midst of pain. All our pain, all our heartache, all our suffering is caused by Satan. God is love. God wants only good for you, but he can't always remove pain while allowing Satan a fair opportunity to present his case. God wants you and me in paradise when Satan's crimes are finally brought to an end. View life through the love letter God has written to us all in and through his word. Keep the end in mind. As Matthew 24:13 says, he who endures to the end shall be saved.